All right. So you know what today is? We're starting a new series. We just got done with intertestamental history last week, which helped pave the way for the New Testament. And so now we're going to the back of the book. We are starting a series on the book of Revelation today. And I don't know how long this is going to take. It might take a while. It might, even if it's short, it's going to take a while, but I don't think it's going to be super long. I actually anticipate I'll probably come back to regret this, stating this, but I think I'll actually be done with it this year. I think. So we're going to spend a little bit of time on the intro, because what we're going to be doing during the introductory period is we're going to be talking about the structure of the book, the theme of the book, the use of symbolism. In other words, all of the principles that are necessary to go into the book of Revelation to be able to understand it. Now, how many books of the Bible are there? 66. What number is the book of Revelation? The 66th, right? It's the end. So what do you think would be a good starting principle before we read the last chapter of the book? Read the first chapters, right? Yes. Thank you, Nathan. That is exactly correct. How many of you are are those people that go to the last chapter when you start a book? You hate that, don't you? Oh, Jess, you do that? Sometimes. I think, doesn't Leah do that? My daughter does that, and she's listening. She does that. I don't understand. Why would you want to give it away? You know, you miss the whole journey. I used to do this. I don't do it anymore. When I used to sit down and start to study with people, I'd be like, hey, what would you like to go over? Guess what the number one requested thing is? Revelation. I have so many questions about that. Yep, I bet you do. I bet you do. Because a lot of people like to go through it without knowing what the first 65 books say. Because a lot of what's written here can only be understood when we understand the first 65 books, when we understand the theology of the Bible, we understand certain doctrines, when we understand the theme of the scripture going start to finish. I mean, it's highly symbolic. It reads like a crazy movie, something that you'd actually probably want to see in it, not in the Left Behind kind of way. I'd love to see an accurate depiction of the book of Revelation on screen. Great CGI, all that good stuff. It'd be amazing. So we're going to do some intro, and it's going to take us a little while. Now, the book of Revelation, I don't think there is a more controversial book in the Bible, start to finish, than this book. Now, there's probably some individual chapters of the Bible that rank right up there. Maybe Daniel is a close second, and then maybe Ezekiel after that. I mean, because Ezekiel shows us, you know, that God's actually an alien, right? Flying saucer picture kind of a thing that we see. So the book of Revelation is very controversial, and it's just, you know, everyone's got different viewpoints on it. I don't think there's a more misunderstood, misinterpreted, or sought after book as well. Like I said, people always want to study it. It's exciting. It's weird. It reads like a movie script, and so many people have their own unique spin on it. And their spin is always 100% right. I mean, you think about how many different versions of understanding there are with the book of Revelation, and everybody is certain that this is the way it is. So, you know, as you guys know, we've got the podcast going, and so I do a lot of research online. We just recorded yesterday, and we were in there for 3 hours. The episode's going to be like 2.5 hours long on answering the criticisms of Paul's book. And the reason it's so long is we're actually laying down a lot of foundational principles on how to look at all of these people out there that say, Bible scholars say this, and they start to spout some nonsense, right? And they say, okay, well, Bible scholars say it, so that ends the argument. Well, no, we deal with that pretty handily yesterday, but we're going through all this stuff. Everybody's 100% right. Every scholar is 100% right. Everybody who has their own version of Revelation is 100% right. And I get all of these reels and shorts a lot of times where people are like, oh, the Euphrates is drying up. This is just like what it says in the book of Revelation. Oh, this is happening. This is, I mean, everything that's going on in Israel is just what the book of Revelation says, or it's just what Ezekiel says. And we're seeing the book of Revelation unfold right before our eyes. But you know what's interesting? I saw that when I was a kid too. Anybody remember a guy named Jack Van Impe? Dale does. I heard that laugh. Diane, you remember Jack Van Impe? And Dale, you remember what his wife's name was? Drusilla. Rexella. Drusilla. I mean, some sort of Ella, whatever. And old Jack would just sit there with his helmet, hairspray hair, and his suit, and he would literally sometimes take the newspaper, and Rexella would read it in this really weird, flighty voice. And Jack was, well, that's just what this says. That's just what that says. And he's going through, and he's like, it's coming soon, you know. And that was back in the 80s. Right? Now everybody's saying, I just saw a reel or a post the other day, the rapture is closer than it's ever been. That's true. Every day. Yes. Yeah. Spoiler, there's no rapture. It doesn't exist. It's made up, completely false. We'll probably get into all that. And so I'm sorry to disappoint you, but that's not what this book is about. It's not designed to give us a play-by-play over what's happening on a daily basis. There seems to be this concept that the Bible was written specifically for our time. And no other book falls into that, especially like Revelation, that Revelation was written specifically for our time. Now, that's not exactly correct. And we'll get into that here in a little bit. There's a lot of things in the book of Revelation that say these are the things that are, and then these are the things which must shortly come to pass. So we have to go back and understand it also the way that the people of that time would have understood it in their culture. It is true that the Bible can be applied to any time frame, to any culture, to any situation. And that's true of the book of Revelation. In other words, it's just as true at the end of the first century Rome when this was written, and it's just as true today. But there are some historical concepts that are being laid out in here that have already taken place. And then there's a lot of them where it's the picture of the entire church age over and over and over again. The Bible was written for God's people for all time. Now, no two people will agree on the interpretation of this book. Even fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So I guarantee you, you will not agree with me 100% of the time. That's great. You shouldn't. In fact, I won't even agree with myself. I'm pretty confident that if I get to the end of this, whether it's a year or 2 years, whatever it is, and then if I were to go back and reteach it, I would say, you know what? I've changed on this. Because that's how Scripture works. Not with essentials. But with some of the peripheral stuff, yeah, you're going to refine and hone what it is that you believe. Now, I am using a couple of different resources on this. So don't think that I came up with all this stuff myself. Absolutely not. One of the best resources that I've seen is actually from a Calvinist guy, a Reformed guy by the name of William Hendrickson. Luke Wilson from out in Bozeman, he introduced me to this book. It's called More Than Conquerors. And it's an excellent commentary on the book of Revelation. And so what Luke did is he took it, distilled it, took out some of the Calvinism, and put it online. And so I've been reading that over the last several years. You know, I've even talked to Luke about it quite a bit. I really like the general format of how this guy divides it up, because it's the thing that I think, and we're going to go through this over the next couple of weeks, I think it makes the most sense of anything that I've ever heard, and it really honors the rest of the Scripture and what the rest of the Scripture is trying to get across. One of the other things that I look at, I made a really bad mistake back in 1990. In 1990, I graduated from high school, and I started at Florida Christian College that September. And I commuted back and forth from my home in Cocoa to the school in Kissimmee, which was about an hour and 20 minutes each way. And so I decided, as I was doing this, that one of the electives that I was going to take was the book of Revelation, as taught by Glenn Bourne. And some of you know who Glenn Bourne is. He just recently passed away. And I was 100% lost from the first day to the last day. But thankfully, I kept a syllabus. So I was been able to go through it and refamiliarize myself with it. And I see my cute little notes in there of 18-year-old Matt not having a clue of what anything was, thinking that I, you know, understood when I didn't. It's fun. Poor guy. So I'm using those as the criteria or as the resources. All right, so let's start off with authorship. Believe it or not, there's controversy as to who wrote this. I mean, I don't think that comes to a surprise to Jeremiah. We've been going through this stuff. It's like I said, we just did a 2.5-hour episode yesterday on the critics of Paul, and they say he wrote 7 and didn't write 6 of his 13 epistles. And it's crazy to me that they think that, and I think you thought it was crazy when we were done with it, that people actually think that. But they think that John didn't write this. So several different people have been put forward as this writer. The first one is a guy called John the Elder, who is distinct from John the Apostle. He was first mentioned, and if you don't know this name, this guy is a really good guy to know because he has some really interesting concepts. His name is Papias from Hierapolis, or Hierapolis. He lived from 60 to 130 AD, so he more than likely knew some of the apostles. He's where we get our source that Matthew was probably the first gospel, and it was first written in either Hebrew or Aramaic. Now, if you remember, that was important when we did a Christmas message a couple of years past when I went through the genealogies, because I used the concept of the Aramaic Gospel of Matthew being the first one in the genealogies to be able to reconcile the two genealogies in Matthew and Luke with only looking at one single word. And so it was interesting to be able to do that. Now, I don't know if that's the right reconciliation or not, but it was kind of cool. That message is online if you want to check it out in the miscellaneous section online. So he talks about this guy named John the Elder. Eusebius in the 4th century also talks about this guy John the Elder and said that he wrote Revelation, not the apostle. And the reason is writing style. And we laugh because that's one of the main reasons people say that Paul didn't write all his books. The writing style is different. Like 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, writing style is different. Yeah, it is. But anyway, I don't want to get into that. So why'd you bring it up? Anyway, the writing style is different. So John didn't write it. This other guy did. And so that's the argument. There's no other evidence for that, by the way. None. And, oh, by the way, Papias did not say that John the Elder wrote it. He just said that John the Elder was a dude that was separate from John the Apostle. So Eusebius gets onto that and says, oh, that was the guy that wrote it. And they also think that that's the guy that wrote 2nd and 3rd John, because if you go back to the previous page, if you look at verse 1 of 2nd John, who's writing it? The Elder. Who's writing 3rd John? The Elder. And they say, that's not John the Apostle, that's this John the Elder guy. Okay, that's... So they say he's the one that wrote Revelation. Second person put forward is John the anonymous prophet or mystic. Again, because of writing style. So guess what you can do if you're a scholar? Because you're so smart, you could actually make stuff up as to who wrote stuff. Just like Paul, just like the Gospels. You can just make people up and people believe you because you have letters after your name that give your imagination more authority. How convenient is that? That's so cool. Maybe we should all just get degrees from an online institution that say we all have PhDs. And then, you know, we can all make stuff up. And people will pay attention because we have doctor in front of our name. It's fantastic. The third one is another guy that's made up. He's a pseudo-anonymous author. So basically a forger that said he was John, but really wasn't. And then there's another one, another made-up theory, that it's called the redactor theory or the multiple writer theory, that multiple people wrote it and then later editors edited it and then slapped John's name on it. Again, what proof do the last three have? Zero. The traditional view in the early church view, the view in the second century was that John the Apostle wrote it. Now this was, and we'll get to this in a second, it was probably written around 95 to 97 AD. And the fact that in the early to mid second century, not even 50 years after John was gone, we have evidence that John the Apostle wrote this from people who very well knew John the Apostle. So here's the name of some of the people. Justin Martyr, who wrote between 155 and 160 in his dialogue with Trypho, chapter 81, verse 4. Irenaeus in 180 in his book Against Heresies. Tertullian in around 207. All three of these state John wrote the Apocalypse or the book of Revelation. I think it's very important for us to recognize early church writers are great for determining authorship in history. They are not great for determining doctrine. And there's a lot of people that like to go back to these early church writers and say their doctrine is going to be the closest to the apostles. So we should pay attention to them and look at them. You know whose doctrine is the closest to the apostles? The apostles. And guess what? They wrote it down. And you and I have brains where we can read things and understand them. So the other aspect is, was there false doctrine that people like Paul and Peter and Matthew and Luke and Jude and James were trying to correct? Yes. So even in the apostles' own lifetime, their own disciples weren't getting it right. I mean, look at the book of 1 Corinthians. Look at the book of Galatians. These are places that Paul went and started churches. And what is he having to do? Correct their doctrine. And some of it is horrible. What is he having to do with Peter, the first pope? Correct his doctrine. And we were talking about this yesterday. I find it interesting with this whole concept of apostolic succession, you know, that Peter was the first pope and then everybody, you know, there's a line of popes that follow after him. Who wrote the majority of the books in the New Testament? Paul. How many books did Peter write? Two that bear his name. Probably Mark's is his gospel, but not explicitly. Two books. See my point? If he was supposed to be this first pope, this great pillar of the faith that we're all supposed to listen to, why has he only got two books? John the Apostle is the one that wrote this. Now, as far as dates go, there are three different dates that have been proposed. Actually, four. Four different dates that have been proposed. The first one is the reign of Nero, 66 to 70 AD. And the reason they picked this is prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple. The reason they picked this is not because of evidence. The reason they picked this is because of a theological position that people hold. And this is one of the things that we've been really hitting on a lot lately in the podcast and everything. We have to challenge presuppositions, which is actually what we're going to do next hour out of a book of Romans with a concept. We're going to challenge presuppositions. It's always good to do that. Where do I get this belief from? And is it a right belief? How many of you have heard of a doctrine called preterism or heard of preterists? A few of you have. Nate, where have you heard of preterists? What group?
Well, it has to do with the second coming, right?
It does have to do with the second coming, yes. Some Assemblies of God, I think, hold to that. The most I've heard is non-instrumental Church of Christ. Yeah, is where I've run into it. But I didn't realize this until I was going through Glenn Bourne stuff. A lot of Catholics hold to this view of preterism, which the version that I've heard is that the second coming of Christ happened during the destruction of Jerusalem. That's the version that I've heard. Now, there's all kinds of different versions, but all of the prophecies of the second coming of Christ, or what we refer to as the second coming of Christ, were all fulfilled during the destruction of Jerusalem. And all of those things deal with the nation of physical Israel. And then some expand it out a little bit further and say that it's also dealing with the destruction of Rome. And this is more of a Catholic view, I believe. Pagan Rome falling to the Holy Roman Empire, to the Catholic Church. Because, of course, the Catholic Church is the pinnacle of God's kingdom on earth. And if you're listening to this online, that's sarcasm. I don't want anyone to think that I'm actually advocating for that. Ain't no way. But that's preterism. Revelation chapter 11, if we go there real quick, we're going to hit just a couple of verses here as we go forward. And again, this intro is going to take a couple of weeks. Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Then there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. The preterists say that's actually referring to the physical temple. Now, the problem is, as we're going to get into it, this book is highly symbolic, and this is talking about a spiritual reality. It's talking about the church, actually. And that 42 months is the key to understand what he's talking about. Revelation chapter 13, verse 18. "Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. They say that that's the mark of Nero during his persecution. This is where preterism gets a lot of its viewpoints and theology. Preterists do. Next one is the reign of Vespasian, which is 69 to 79. And this still holds to a preterist view. So in Revelation chapter 17, we won't go there. Revelation chapter 17, verses 9 and 10 talks about five kings are fallen. One is, another is to come. And they say that the five are fallen are Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. The one who is would be Vespasian. And the one who is to come would be Domitian, who was a tyrant for the church. You might think, oh, that all makes a lot of sense. The problem is you have to skip over three emperors to get to that viewpoint. We're not necessarily interested in skipping over emperors when we're counting things. Now, from my study, it doesn't have a ton of support. Then you have the progressive folks. These are the scholars that you see on the History Channel or the people that people, you know, refer to and say, these are the scholars of the Bible and what they say goes. They say mid-second century, possibly later. But again, makes no sense because we have documented evidence that the book of Revelation was in circulation before that. You have to understand that these people who call themselves Bible scholars make stuff up all the time. Especially the ones that have a naturalistic worldview. Where what I mean by naturalistic, they don't have anything regarding supernatural influence. They don't even believe in God, a lot of them. So if they get to something that's prophetic, they say, well, that was obviously forged after the fact because there's no such thing as God and there's no such thing as prophecy. Traditional date. Traditional date, 95 to 96, during the reign of Domitian. And that's important because Domitian did persecute the church. So when this letter started getting spread throughout the church in this time frame, during the persecution of Domitian, they would have viewed a lot of the negative things that are being said about the persecution of the church through that lens, and they would have viewed Domitian as this person that was doing this. And they'd be right. Now, someone else during the Middle Ages, if they happened to get a hold of a Bible and decided that they were actually going to be a Christian and they saw the Catholic Church doing all this persecution and they say, well, this must be the Catholic Church, they'd be right. you know, if you've got somebody in another part of the world, like say North Korea or China or Saudi Arabia or Pakistan, and they're being persecuted for their faith through their government, and they view their government in light of what the book of Revelation says, they'd be right. Because that's actually how the book of Revelation is written. In these big general sweeps that have parallelism and restate the same period with a different emphasis, different amounts of time. What about the theme? Now, the theme of the book of Revelation is interesting. I think it's several fold. I think one of the first ones, primary, is encouragement for the saints in dark times. That's why I said, no matter what time you live in, you can go to the book of Revelation and it can be exceedingly comforting, especially if we're suffering, especially if we're tormented by the wickedness that we see in the world. It's tremendously comforting because what it lets us know is that this isn't taking God by surprise. We go through that door in heaven in Revelation 4:1, and we see the Lamb on his throne, and we see God completely in control, and we see all these things happening on the earth, and we know that God is behind it, and he's actually orchestrating things to allow the free will of the beast or the dragon to control his minions to bring about the ultimate vindication of God. That's comforting. I mean, one of the lines in Revelation is the persecution will come, and he says, here is the perseverance of the saints. God is always interested in his saints persevering through whatever struggles they find. We're also not alone in our suffering. Let's go to Isaiah 46 for a second. I want to show us something. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember this when we were going through the book of Isaiah? He says, remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So the book of Revelation ends with the destruction of the dragon and the creation of the new heaven, the new earth, and the bringing down of the new Jerusalem who is made ready for her husband. You know, God declared that in Genesis chapter 3. When he talks about the seed of woman crushing the head of the serpent. So he declared from the beginning what the end was going to be. And the entire Bible is written around that premise. What God was going to do to vindicate his name, to save his people, and to destroy wickedness. Hendrickson has this quote. He says, the book is designed to comfort the militant church in its struggle against the forces of evil. I love that quote. The church is militant, and we need to be comfortable with that. Now, it's not physically militant. Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. If it was, man, my followers would be fighting. And I got a hunch they'd win. Remember, Jesus had at his disposal legions upon legions of angels. And remember, how many angels did it take to destroy the 185,000 Assyrians that were camped outside of Jerusalem? One. Now, that angel was Jesus himself. That was an Old Testament view of Jesus because he's called the angel of the Lord. And you follow that theme through. Throughout the Old Testament, anytime you have the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that's Jesus Christ. Because he's called Yahweh. All the way through. Imagine what all those other angels could do. Wipe them out in a heartbeat. His followers wouldn't even need to be fighting. But the church is militant. We're militant in the spiritual realm right now. if we're not fighting every single day against the flesh, against the spiritual forces that exist, we're not doing it right. It is a battle every day. And then at the end, as we see in Revelation 19, when Jesus comes back and he's executing judgment, you know who comes with him? His army is clothed in linen, bright and clean. And a few verses prior to that, in chapter 19, verse, I think it's 7 or 6, he talks about that's us, the bride of Christ. The marriage supper of the Lamb takes place. We're clothed in bright linen and fine and clean, bright and clean. And then we're the ones that go with him to fight at the end. So we are militant. It's spiritual now. It's not physical. Can't emphasize that enough. But it's still militant. One of the next things it does, it reveals reality. Sometimes it's hard to see what reality actually looks like. Because the forces of this world are really good at presenting a false reality. And they do it in such a way it makes you want to dive right into it. Where they try to frame everything that they're trying to have you believe. The book of Revelation helps us to frame reality. Because again, just like I mentioned, that Revelation 4:1, there's a door in heaven and you go through it and you get to see what's really going on. So I encourage us as we look at this to get that encouragement out of there and to allow the scriptures to frame our reality. One of the other things it does is it talks about how the Lamb is going to be victorious. And that's really the ultimate message of the book. The end has been declared already. When Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, he won. It's over. Now, he still had to ascend to be coronated, but Revelation chapter 1 lets us know that he holds the keys of death and Hades because he was dead, and behold, he is alive forevermore. The fact that he resurrected won the victory. This is what's beautiful about this. God doesn't let us, you know, live our lives and then at the end say, oh yeah, by the way, guys, I won. You should have sided with me. He lets us know that now so that we can have absolute confidence to know which side to get on. No matter how dark it gets, what we know for certain, the victory has already been won. We're going to probably end here at this next one. This next one has quite a bit in it. So we're going to talk about the structure of the book. And I think just this alone, as we go through this point on the structure, is going to help us all to be able to understand the book of Revelation much better and have us recognize it's not really a difficult book to understand when we understand the structure. The book is divided into 7 sections with 2 main divisions. Again, there are exceptions to this inside these divisions, but the 2 main divisions are how it appears on earth. And then he's going to pull back the curtain and he's going to show the spiritual reality of things, of what's taking place during that time frame. But we're going to talk about the 7 main sections today. So if you're there in Revelation, we're just going to go through broad chapters here. So first off, in chapters 1-3, what we see is Christ in the midst of the churches among the lampstands. We have Christ in chapter 1, glorified, victorious. And then in chapters 2-3, we have him writing to the 7 churches in Revelation, or in Asia Minor. Question. Were there more than 7 churches that existed at that time? Yeah, a lot more. You ever think, that's kind of odd that he picked 7. And why did he pick those 7? So that number seven is an interesting number. What happened in other multiples of seven? Creation. The full creation of God. Start to finish. It's a number of completeness as it's used in the scripture. God likes the number seven. He uses it a lot. What this shows the church throughout history. And if you notice, no one of these churches is exactly alike. Some have everything going right, at least one. Everything going right. Two. And one has everything going wrong. And the others are a mixture. They got some good things. They got some bad things too, and they're told to repent. So what he's doing is describing how the church looks and how individual congregations might look throughout history. Now here's the question. And here's where we need to get honest. Which one are we? Honesty is really important there. Because we might have big blind spots. So as we go through these, when we go through these churches in Revelation, think, okay, which ones matches us? Which one are we? Or maybe there are specific things that maybe we need to do better at that aren't necessarily listed here. But the concepts are, you know, it's like, hey, you're doing pretty good, but you need to strengthen this. It's not what it needs to be. So there's some that are like that. There are others where it's like, okay, look, you're missing this point completely and you need to fix it. Or you're tolerating this and you can't be tolerating that. Or you're doing good, guys, but you're about to get hammered a little bit. Be perseverant. Or sometimes it's, you're doing great. I'm actually going to spare you from suffering, but keep doing what you've been doing. And then other ones, I can't find a single good thing about you. Fix it all. But you'll notice throughout that entire time, Jesus never gives up on him. Now, he does warn, if you don't get it straight, I'm going to come and I'm going to take your lampstand away. In other words, you're not going to be a church anymore. And all of these churches don't exist today. He wasn't joking. So that's chapters 1 through 3. The second section is the book of the seven seals. Chapters 4 through 7. And if you go to chapter 5, now chapter 4 gives us an indication of what heaven looks like. Again, John gets called up there, goes through the door, and he sees the scene and he describes it. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 deal with the seven seals, the book of the seven seals. So it starts off, if we look at verse 5, he says, and one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, set on all the earth. Like I said, he likes that number seven, doesn't he? Seven horns, complete power. Seven eyes, complete omniscience. Seven spirits of God, the complete fullness of the Holy Spirit. He's not lacking anything. He's got everything. All right. And then you see the seven seals. But notice what happens. If you go to chapter 6 and verse 16, you know, the kings of the earth are there. Let's go to 15, actually. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and freeman hid themselves in the caves among the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who is able to stand? What is that? That's the final judgment, second coming. And then go to chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. They will hunger no more, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That sure sounds like the end of Revelation, doesn't it? That's also a picture of the second coming. So notice at the end of the seven seals, you have the second coming. So that section is the church age from start to finish, ending with the second coming. If we take the book of Revelation literally, Jesus comes back like six times. You'll see each of these sections start at the beginning of the church age, and they all end with the second coming. It's the same scene played over and over and over with different perspectives added. That right there should be enough for us to understand the whole book and not get bogged down in what's the hair on the locust? What does their teeth mean? No, we don't need to do that. All right, next section, chapters 8 through 11. So now we've got the trumpets. So we've got trumpets and bowls. Trumpets warn. Bowls actually pour out. So what you see is that throughout history, God blows the trumpets to warn, and he pours out a little bit. Tiny bit. There's a little bit of judgment that goes on. Then he gets to the bowls and he pours out a lot more. And actually, the bowls and the trumpets, if you look at the judgments, they mirror each other, but the bowls are more severe than the trumpets. Okay, so we've got the trumpets, and look at chapter 11 as we get to the end of the section, and let's go to verse 18. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time for the reward of your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. What's that? It's the final judgment. At the end of the seven trumpets. Then the next section deals with pulling back the veil a little bit and starting to see why is the church hated so much? And we're introduced to some new characters. In chapter 12, we're introduced to the woman who gives birth to the child, which is Israel. Not mainly physical Israel, but spiritual Israel. And remember, even in the Old Testament, physical Israel was not spiritual Israel. Remember, physical Israel got destroyed, but the spiritually faithful ones were saved, weren't they? See, it's always been spiritual Israel. And Israel gave birth to the child, child's Jesus, and then the dragon is there to devour the child, right? So we get introduced to the dragon, the main guy. Chapter 13, we get introduced to some of his minions. We have the beast out of the sea, which is government. Evil government, I should say, despotic government under control of the dragon. And then we have the beast out of the earth, which is the false prophet, which is false religion. It looks like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. That's the thing. You can look and these people, it's like, man, according to the world, that looks like Christianity. They've got crosses. They've got cool headdresses. They've got nice robes. Or maybe they're just in a suit behind a pulpit, opening up the Bible. It looks like Christianity, but then they open their mouth. And what comes out? The words of the dragon. So you can't go by what they look like. You got to go by what they say. And that's the primary warning that God's trying to get across. Don't go by what it looks like. You have to discern what they say. And then in chapter 14, you get introduced to the Lamb and the 144,000. And again, I'm going to have to stop here because I don't have time to go through. Well, I'll just spit it out real quick. 144,000, and I'll go back in more detail next week. 144,000 are not the Jehovah's Witnesses that got sealed. The 144,000 is the summation of all of God's people. And they're sealed on their foreheads And we'll talk about that next week. But that's the Holy Spirit. And you need to go back to Ezekiel chapter 9 to get that understanding. And you have to go to Ephesians chapter 1 to get that understanding. Okay, well, we're going to do that. It ends, we won't go there, but it ends with the second coming in chapter 14, verses 14 and 16. Then you have the seven bowls of wrath, and this is increasing judgment during the church age. And it ends with the second coming in chapter 16, verse 20. Then you have the fall of the harlot and the beast, chapter 17 through 19. So this harlot is another one of the minions of the dragon. And what she does is she is the allure of the world. She is the money and the power behind the beast and the false prophet. And she is there killing the saints and getting drunk off their blood. And then what you see is that the beast out of the sea destroys her, and then they get destroyed. And it ends with the second coming in chapter 19, verses 7 and 11. Then in chapters 20 through 22, it starts with the binding of Satan. And people are always wondering, what's the binding of Satan? If we understand these sections, the binding of Satan took place at the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And then it ends with the destruction of the dragon and the revelation of the new heaven, new earth, and the new Jerusalem. It's the exact same process, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times, each with different information for us to be encouraged and to understand. All right, so that last little section was fast, but we're gonna break that back down next week. Questions or comments as we wrap up?